Amen. We all know that our decision-making is governed by our priorities. We're daily confronted with countless decisions that we have to make. We have to decide what we're going to wear. Probably what we wear will matter on the purpose. If we have a job interview, we're probably going to dress a little bit differently than if we're going to go work in the backyard. Or if we're confronted with decisions about what we're going to eat, we're probably going to eat something very different if we're about to go for a run than if we're about to enjoy a Mother's Day brunch. So when we think about our lives, we always base our decisions and whatever we do on a hierarchy of priorities. And as we read this passage of Scripture together, it's clear that the most important priority that we have in life is to be faithful to Christ. The most important priority that we have in life is to be faithful to Christ. Now, we begin this section of Scripture with a description of the setting and the author of the letter. The setting was a city called Thyatira. It was, again, the fourth of the seven churches that we've been looking at in Asia Minor. We've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. And Thyatira had a very specific purpose in its geographical location in Asia Minor. It lay just east of the city of Pergamum. And as we talked about last time, if Ephesus was sort of the New York City of Asia Minor, the wealth capital and the cultural capital of that part of the world, well, Pergamum was sort of like the Washington, D.C. It was the governmental center. And so there was this old city of Thyatira. It laid just east of Pergamum, and its main role was to protect the city of Pergamum. As the governmental center, it was a city that was full of soldiers, and everything that happened in that city kind of revolved around the military men who were stationed there. As a result of the fact that you had thousands of soldiers, you needed people who could supply them with what they need. And so the town was full of bakers and leather workers, and it was full of metal workers. They made bronze there. As you will see, Jesus talks about bronze, who he is the one who has feet like burnished bronze. And part of the deal was when you were in a city like that with all of these trade guilds, in order to get a job, you had to be part of one. You couldn't get a job if you were outside of one of the trade guilds. And so if you wanted to work on leather, you had to be more than just skilled at leather working. You had to be approved by the people who worked in the guild. And part of getting approval in the guild was conforming to the customs of the guild. Every guild had a patron god, had a patron deity. And in order to be part of the guild, you had to make sacrifices to that pagan deity. If you didn't make sacrifices to that pagan deity, well, then you could not be part of the guild. And if you weren't part of the guild, you couldn't have a job. And you know the rest of it. Well, if you can't have a job, you don't eat. There was no social safety net like the one that we have in our government today. If they were unable to find a job, well, they couldn't eat. Well, there was also a situation where there was the intermixture in some occasions in some places between this kind of idol worship and it would dissolve in some of their meetings into licentiousness and immorality. And very often those who were part of these things were expected to take part in the whole thing. Not only that, but because it was a military city, emperor worship was big there. In order to prove your loyalty to Rome, you had to worship the emperor. And of course, if you're a pagan and you have a whole pantheon of gods, it really is no sweat to add the emperor to your pantheon of gods. And these people were under the assumption that if somebody was unwilling to worship the emperor, it meant that they weren't loyal to Rome. And if you weren't loyal to Rome, particularly in a military city, you were looked at with great suspicion. You were unpatriotic, and you were an outcast from society. But as you know, as Christians, they couldn't do any of these things. They could not worship the patron deities of the trade guilds. They could not worship the emperor. They could not participate in licentious activities. And so you can imagine how difficult it was for Christians in the city, particularly after they converted out of paganism. Once they left their paganism and they embraced Christ and they experienced the freedom that he gave, they lost everything. And so the question was for them, what were they to do? What were they to do? Well, Jesus reminds those in the city of who he is. Jesus is the author of this letter and all the letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And we read this, the words of the Son of God. It's important we remember this. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the heir of the cosmos. And he is the one who will rule the nations. We're going to see a quote from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 later at the end of this text. And we read, his eyes are like a flame of fire. What does that mean? He's the one who searches the heart and the mind. He can see beyond what we can see. We can fool some of the people some of the time, but we can't fool God any of the time. He sees. He's the one with eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And this carries with it the idea that one day this king, this Son of God, this one who knows everything, one day he is going to bring justice. He will mete out true justice on the earth. Now, of course, if you have a relationship with Christ, if you know Jesus personally, you know that you passed through the judgment already with him when he was on the cross. But for those who are persecuting the church, who don't know him, one day he is going to bring his judgment upon them, and it will be an eternal judgment. And he wants to remind the believers of this as an encouragement to them to stick it out in the middle of a very difficult context in which they live, in which they're under great temptation. They're under great temptation from the outside, and they're under great temptation from the inside. Well, the first observation we can make from this text is this, that it is possible in this life to do things that please the Lord if you belong to him. If you belong to Jesus, it is possible to do things in this life that please the Lord. It might be a little bit like maybe a child playing the piano, right? You might have a child who's learning the piano, and maybe the child's learning how to play the piano from a virtuoso. And the virtuoso teaches the little girl how to play chopsticks. And she works at chopsticks, you know, the two fingers. That's about as far as I got in piano. But he teaches her how to play chopsticks, and she comes back and she works hard all week and she masters chopsticks. And the virtuoso is pleased with her efforts. And he's happy with what she's done. In many ways, that's how it is for us, right? We're like the little child who's playing. But God is gracious and merciful, and he looks at us through the lens of Christ. We wear the righteousness of Christ, and because of the righteousness of Christ, he can be pleased with us. He begins with strengths in the city, and I love how gracious God is. He begins with their strengths rather than going after their weaknesses first. We made that observation about the church in Pergamum last time. He mentions that they're strong in love and service. He says in verse 19, I know your works. This is an active church. Your love, this is a caring church. And faith, this is a trusting church. And service and patient endurance. This is a committed church. They are growing in grace. Look at verse 19. At the end of verse 19, he says, and that your latter works exceed the first. Well, as we're going to see in a moment, it's sort of like this church is the opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus is a church that, they had theology down, and we're going to talk about all of that in a minute. But Ephesus had lost their first love. But in this context, in this church, they're actually growing in their love. They are growing in grace. And their latter works exceed the first. However, the truth is though we can please God as believers, as those who belong to him because of Christ and his grace for us, no matter how far we've come in our spiritual life, we have further distance to go. Think about that little girl who's perfected chopsticks, and the virtuoso is pleased with her playing chopsticks. The virtuoso doesn't think of her as a virtuoso. He's pleased with what she's done, but she has farther to go. Then he moves, and for most of the rest of the text, we see their weaknesses spelled out. He says this, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols." Well, some of you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, what is the Lord so upset about? I mean, here we have this church. It's an active church, it's a caring church, it's a trusting church, it's a committed church, it's a church growing in grace, and oh, they've got this one lady there who we're calling Jezebel because that's not her real name. We're going to talk about that in a minute. It's probably symbolic, like the other most of the other language in the book of Revelation. Very symbolic language to refer to an actual historic person in ancient Israel who this person in the church is being compared to. But we ask the question, why is the Lord so upset since there's so many great things about this church? I mean, if you were to look at it from the outside, all of us would have been probably amazed. Well, suppose you were to go to the dentist. Vance Havner shares this illustration. Suppose you were to go to the dentist. And you go to the dentist and he looks over the 28 teeth in your mouth. And 27 of them are great. I mean, perfect. But there's one tooth in your mouth that's rotten. So the dentist decides, well, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to polish up the 27 teeth that are great in your mouth, and I'm going to leave the one rotten tooth just as it is. Would you return to that dentist? No. No, this church, though it had many things going for it, it was an effective church. It was a going church. This church had some serious problems in it, and the Lord isn't going to rest until he purifies his body, the church. And so he mentions that there was a woman there named Jezebel. So what was the problem with this church? I'm going to use one word. I know it's a big theological word. It's probably a good word for all of us to know so that we can be on the lookout for this kind of thinking in the church. But they were antinomians. The word antinomian means anti-law. It's the idea that the gospel of grace is so big that it releases us from any obligation to obeying God's law. There are a lot of people out there who think that. There are a lot of people out there who even teach that when we come to Christ, there's no need for repentance. You just kind of make an intellectual assent to a certain set of ideas, and then that's it. The problem with that way of thinking is that there are lots of people out there who think they're Christians but are really lost. They're antinomians. They believe that God's grace is so big it doesn't really matter how we live. Now, obviously, we're not saved by our good works. We're only saved by the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. We're not saved by our merits. We're only saved by the merits of Christ. We must place our faith and trust in him, but part of placing our faith and trust in him is to do what Jesus said, that is to repent and believe. It is to turn away from our sin, it is to change our mind about who we are and to turn from that whole way of life lived in rebellion against God and turn and trust in Jesus Christ as our only provision, as our only hope for salvation, that we believe that he died on the cross for our sin, that he paid for our debt, and that we commit our lives to him. And when we do that, that will not only change the way we think, but it will change the way that we live. So there was this woman in the church who was kind of like that. She was teaching a kind of Christianity that required nothing of those who follow Christ. You see, good works do not produce salvation, but salvation does produce good works. This is very important. Well, they're kind of the opposite of Ephesus again. Ephesus was solid doctrinally, but weak in love. Ephesus, they were legalists. Legalists are people who put the law above the gospel of grace. And so there's this, and we're going to talk about it a little bit, there's this tightrope that we walk as Christians. We have to avoid both of those extremes in our lives. We have to avoid antinomianism, and we have to avoid legalism. Well, here, this woman, Jezebel is the name of a person. You can read about her in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, but she was an absolute disaster. Probably there is no woman in the whole Bible that is more notoriously evil. Now, that's arguably the case, but there's probably no woman in the Bible who's more notoriously evil than Jezebel. And that's obviously why she was chosen here by the Lord Jesus in this letter. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre. She was given to Ahab, king of Israel, as his wife. She introduced Baal worship within the nation. She tried to wipe out all the prophets of God. There was a man named Obadiah who was hiding the Lord's prophets. Elijah was on the run from her. She was the mother of a woman who was also a disaster named Athaliah, who became the queen of Judah, the nation that was south of Israel. Israel broke into two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And she became the queen mother of Judah, and she tried to wipe out her entire family to make sure there were no heirs. That's Athaliah, her daughter. Jezebel was a disaster. Her daughter was a disaster. What she did to the country was a disaster. And she was somebody who was so frighteningly scary that even this woman drove the fearless prophet Elijah into despair. She was about as bad as you get. Remember the song Bad to the Bone? Bad to the Bone? Well, that could have been written about Jezebel. This is what the scriptures say about her and her influence on her husband. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. So there's this lady in the church who's compared to her. Now, I cannot imagine anything more terrible than to be called Jezebel by Jesus. Can you think of anything worse? Imagine that. That's Jesus' judgment of her. That's not, you know, some preacher standing in the pulpit making a judgment on her. That's not John the Apostle making the judgment. That is the Lord Jesus Christ making this judgment on this woman who is in the church. These are some of the scariest words in the whole Bible. She calls herself a prophetess. She was likely a Gnostic. Gnostics were these people that believed that they had these special insights from God. They believed that they had new revelation. And in order to understand the deeper things of God, you had to come to them and they would disseminate their information. And one of the things that she led them to believe is that it was okay to practice sexual immorality, we read in verse 10, and eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, you can see the connection of this to their problem in Thyatira, right? Like, if they wanted to survive, they needed to go into the temples and they needed to pay homage to these gods and they needed to stick around even when things got dicey in those meetings. That's if they wanted to survive. And then lo and behold, there's this person who calls herself a prophetess in the church who all of a sudden says that she has this insight from God that now it's okay. You know, you got to do what you got to do to survive, right? Do we talk like that in our day? In some ways, I think that the church in Thyatira is a lot like the church in America, where sometimes we believe that it's okay to compromise in order to get by. Well, the Lord says that there are certain things that are more important than compromise. There are certain things that are more important than getting by, and that thing is being faithful to Jesus Christ. And we're going to read about that as we go on. So why are false teachers effective? Why do people who come along and tell you that they get new revelations and insights from God that are, I mean, we shouldn't be going around saying we have new revelations from God. Number one, we have all the revelation we need in the Scripture. There is no other revelation other than what we find in the Word of God. But then people will say that they have new revelations that don't even mesh with what's in the Word of God. Why do we believe that stuff? Well, the first reason is because we don't know our Bibles. We don't know our Bibles. Second thing is that maybe we don't know the Lord. Some people are deceived who do know the Lord. Maybe it's just because it's attractive. There's always something nice about someone telling us who seems to have some kind of authority that are sharing with us what we want to hear. We'd rather hear that than hear sometimes what we know is the truth, but we don't really want to obey the truth. Paul says this in Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He repeats that in the same. And the word there for accursed is the word damned. That's the true word. That's how serious this is to sort of claim that we have some kind of new revelation, a new insight, and something that is apart from the Word of God. Well, that's what this Jezebel was doing. It's amazing how the Lord deals with this situation, with this perfect combination of grace and justice. With grace and justice. Notice here in verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent. That's grace. Do you see that? Even though they've got someone in there named Jezebel, there's a longing from the Lord that she repents and is transformed. Many of us, when we think about our lives, we can say, I was Jezebel. I was Barabbas. We think about our lives and we think about these notorious people of the Bible and we recognize that all of us were just like her, except for the grace of God came and rescued us. God saved us. And when we repented and believed on him, we were saved and transformed so that no longer did that name apply. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And in this context, sexual immorality probably means unfaithfulness to God. It's typically how the word was used in contexts like these. God compared unfaithfulness to him to sexual immorality. It shows that he has given her opportunity after opportunity. That's grace. And then he says, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. That's judgment. He is warning them, and he is warning them out of love. All of the statements of God's forthcoming judgment in the Bible, all of these statements are made out of a heart for love for those who hear those words. He says, unless they repent of her works. These are the people who are listening to her teaching. Those are her children, the people who are following her. But what does he do? He offers pardon again. There's grace. And then in verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. That's justice. But it was justice born out of love. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart, the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. One of the things we know is that Jesus, it tells us in the beginning of this, that he walks among the lampstands. And what it means is that he's walking among the churches, and Jesus is walking among us. This idea of his eyes like as it says, a flame of fire. This now reaches into the text where we're at, where he says, I'm the one who searches the mind and the heart. He searches our mind and our hearts, and there is nothing that we can hide from him that he does not know. And as we think over the course of our life, there's no reason for us to stand there self-righteously and say, oh Lord, I am free of guilt and sin, and you should just accept me into your eternal abode because of the good things that I've done. No, we see very clearly here that God trains his eyes on those very parts of the soul, even those places that we know that we're guilty, and those other places in our soul where we have deceived ourselves into thinking that we're not guilty. He knows it all. And the only recourse for us is repentance and faith and to place our trust in Christ. And as we see here, he will transform us and he will give us the righteousness of Christ and he will give us a new life. He will make us a new creation. In fact, it's important that we remember that God is very concerned about his church. He will do whatever is necessary to protect it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, he's talking about the body of Christ, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. What do you think about that? Sometimes, this is one of the problems of living in American Christianity. Sometimes we can so emphasize the love and the mercy of God, which we should, that we forget to hold God in awe, that God loves his church, that his church is to be a bride that's to be presented to him as pure and holy, and he will do all that is required in order to maintain that. You know, you think about the church is really a miracle, isn't it? Think about 2,000 years we've had the church here. I mean, the church has made about every mistake you could possibly make. Wouldn't you agree? Gotten itself entangled in wars and geopolitics, and it's done all kinds of terrible things in many parts of the world in the name of Christ. Embraced all kinds of people who call themselves Christians, have embraced all kinds of terrible causes and justified just about every social ill that has ever occurred since that time till now. But you know the amazing thing about the church? It's still going. And you know what? The church will still go until the Lord comes back. Because it's the Lord who keeps the church going. It's the Lord who protects his church. It's the Lord who drives his church. It's the Lord who purifies his church. It's the Lord who works in our individual hearts so that our expression together will bring glory and praise to him. He's a God who redeems his church. There are three metaphors that we have here that will help us understand the Christian life. Number one, and these are for application. The Christian life is an obstacle course. The Christian life is an obstacle course. Many of you are Marines. I'm looking around, I see Marines. But those of you who are Marines, you know you don't become a Marine until you finish the crucible. It's a 54-hour test. They march 45 miles. They go over all kinds of incredible obstacles and challenges. And then finally, at the end of that, once the Marine finishes that crucible, they line up, at least I know one story I read, on top of a hill, and they are called the Marine for the first time, and in their hand is placed the Eagle, Globe, and Anchor. The Christian life is like an obstacle course. The Christian life can be very, very hard. And so what does God call us to do? He calls us, like Bill Belichick might say, do your job. Do your job. So look at verses 24 and 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, probably the reason for that phrase, the deep things of Satan, is probably because this Jezebel person was calling what she was teaching the deep things of God, and Jesus is reversing that. What some of you call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. What does he mean he does not lay on them any other burden? Any other burden than they are not to partake in these sacrifices to these idols, and they are not to partake in immorality. This was a decision that was handed down by the Jerusalem Council. If you look at Acts 15:28, you will see it there. He is not laying on them any other burden. But that burden could cost them their life. He says, only hold fast to what you have until I come. Just want to mention two primary ways that Satan uses to attack his people. And we've talked about it before, so I'll briefly mention it here. But there are two primary means by which Satan attacks God's people. Number one is through the spirit of the Antichrist. Spirit of the Antichrist. We see this in Revelation chapter 13. He describes this first way. John talks about the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well today in the world. That is among those who wage open warfare against the church. There are people who wage open warfare against the church. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. We get this description in Revelation 13, verses 6 through 8. And by the way, there's going to be a penultimate. Is that the right word? There's going to be an ultimate antichrist, but there are already types of antichrist in the world today. We notice here, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The mark of the Antichrist, the mark of the attacks of the Antichrist is blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It's pretty easy to spot an Antichrist. There's what's a false teacher, a false prophet. Remember, in this book, we have a prophetess. And in a way, she points to this kind of deception that Satan uses. But we also see a picture of it again in Revelation chapter 13. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. What is the mark of the false teacher, the false prophet, the prophetess, Jezebel? What is the mark? It looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. We need discernment to pick out the false prophet, the false teacher. But these are the two fundamental ways that Satan attacks. It's one of the best descriptions I've ever heard that kind of relates to this is something that Clarence Thomas, any of you know Clarence Thomas, he's a member of the Supreme Court. He wrote a book called My Grandfather's Son. And in his book, he wrote about the difference between, and he grew up in Pinpoint, Georgia. He wrote about the difference between a northern racist and a southern racist. He said a southern racist is like a rattlesnake. He said you could see them, you could hear them, you could stay away from them. He said, but a northern racist is like a water moccasin. And if any of you know water moccasin, you'll know that those water moccasins are black. They can swim in the water. You don't see them. And he said they'll strike you when you're not looking. Well, I think these are the two fundamental ways that Satan attacks the church. There's one. There's an outright way that Satan attacks the church. That is through the spirit of the Antichrist, those who bear the spirit of the Antichrist. There are people in the world that want to tear down churches and they want to put Christians in jail and they're breathing all kinds of hatred and violence against Christians in the church. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. But the spirit of the false prophet, those are harder to catch because they look like a lamb, but they speak like a dragon. And so we have to be very careful and we have to listen. And that's why this life is like an obstacle course. It's like a crucible. You see, Satan, we read in verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. So he wants us to conquer. We got to do that by keeping his works to the end. Satan tries to conquer us through suffering. Christians conquer through resisting Satan to the point of death. That's what this is all about. That's what this Christian life is all about. Living faithfully before God until we die. And if it costs us our homes, our wealth, our everything, our very lives, it is worth it because, as we will see later, we will have the morning star, who is Jesus. This life is like a walk across a tightrope. Many of you have seen the story of Nick Wallenda. He went across Niagara Falls, and in 2013, he went across the Grand Canyon, 1,500 feet high in the air without a safety harness. I don't know if any of you watched that. I watched that, and I was praying the whole way through. I could not believe anybody would do something that crazy. But this life is like that. The Christian life is like walking a tightrope. We are called to faithfully carry out all of our duties as good citizens without compromising Christ. We are called to faithfully, lovingly live in this world, to contribute to our communities and to love those around us while at the same time never compromising our lives of faithfulness to Jesus. This is what the Christian life is all about. And it means a tightrope. But listen to what he promises for those who hold fast. Second part of verse 26 and then on to 27 through 28. To him I will give authority over nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. You see, if we remain faithful, even to the point of death, he promises a share in Christ's kingdom. And this is a quote from Psalm 2, 8 and 9. This is what's given to the Son, and now somehow we share in it. And more than that, we'll have Christ himself, and I will give him the morning star. That's Jesus. This idea of giving him the morning star, that was a loaded term. The Greeks and the Romans believed that life was ruled by the stars. And the Roman emperors claimed to be descendants from Venus. That means that they declared that they were the morning stars. That meant that they were sovereign and they were kings. But Jesus says, no, I am the morning star. And he tells us that in Revelation 22:16. You see, Jesus is the true ruler over the cosmos. Everybody else is a pretender. Someone else comes to you and tells you that they have all power and they have all authority and you better listen to them. Remember in your mind who has all power and authority. Remember in your mind that they are nothing but a pretender trying to usurp the glory and power of King Jesus. We live in a world today where people are going to be coming and more they're going to be pushing you to compromise your faith. But remember who the King is. It's Jesus. The third thing is this. The Christian life is a dance. The Christian life is a dance. It requires balance and coordination. I love how this week we had the graveside service for Adele on Friday. And Lee, their son, who's a pastor, he described his parents' relationship like a dance. You have Ken, Pastor Ken, the bold risk taker. And you have Adele, who is the calculated, cautious, behind-the-scenes person. And it worked, hand in glove. And the longer they had this relationship with each other, the more they danced together in perfect unison, and they lived their lives together. You know, when we first start dancing with somebody, it can seem very awkward. The steps are unfamiliar, the movements are unfamiliar, but over time, we begin to move in unison. After repeated experiences, we become more natural and free. And that's exactly what happens in our life in Christ the longer we walk with him. The more natural, the more free we become. The more we live according to the way that God designed us and made us live. I remember one time I was in seminary. I was in a Greek class and it was one of my professor's last few weeks teaching. He had gotten this huge promotion at another school. He was a young guy, 39 years old. He was giving an endowed professorship at another university. And so they decided that it was time to hire his replacement. So they brought in this guy, and he was kind of, and we were supposed to be there to evaluate his replacement as students, and we were a real class that he was teaching to. And a student raised his hand as we were looking at a certain text, and he said, how close can we get to this particular sin before we actually fall into it? Well, the professor answered the student's question. He said, well, I think we can get this close without falling into the sin. Well, something surprising happened in the back of the room. Our professor raised his hand, which I don't think was supposed to happen. He had the old professor who's leaving, the new professor who was interviewing, and then you had the academic dean in the back sitting next to the professor. He said, no, I don't think it's this far away before you fall into sin. I think you can get this close before you fall into sin. Well, the guy who was being interviewed thought he was being tested. He said, no, it's this close. And the old professor was saying, no, it's this close. And they were going back and forth, and we were astonished. It was like watching two tennis players hitting the ball back and forth. Our heads were moving back. We couldn't believe our eyes. And then finally, the academic dean, his name was Dr. Bingham Hunter, he stopped and he said, gentlemen, that's enough. The question isn't how close we can get to sin without falling into it. The question is, how close can we get to Jesus Christ? And if our focus is on getting close to Jesus Christ, we never have to worry about falling into sin. Brothers and sisters, this life is about a dance. It's about a dance with Jesus Christ. And I tell you, yeah, we're going to face hardship. And yeah, there are going to be people who throw all kinds of blasphemies at our Savior and blasphemies toward us and His people because we follow Him. But I want to tell you it's worth it because He more than replaces all of that. And in Him, there is so much joy, it surpasses all other things. All the rest are pretenders. At the end of the day, He will have the victory, He will have the glory, and we will be His, forever and ever His. And so let us listen to Him. He's faithful. The question for you is whether you know Him, whether you've received that grace that He offered to Jezebel. We don't know if she ever received it. But right now, what's important is that you do, so that you will enjoy in that great inheritance forever, that you will have Him, for He is far greater than anything the world could ever offer. It begins by turning away from our sin, by trusting Jesus and what He did for us, and committing our lives to Him. To Him be the glory. Let's pray.